Amen. Good morning, friends. As Abby mentioned, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. If I haven't met you, I would love to make you one of my newest friends. But I also want to introduce you to a story about my wife Cindy. Cindy and I have been married for about 20 years, and over the past few years, Cindy has really been kind of wrestling with a specific question kind of in her life. And that question is this question that a lot of us ask around transitionary times in our life. And it's the question of, well, what's next? What's next? For the last 15 years or so, she's been, given her days and her work and her life to being a stay-at-home mom and running a salon out of our house. She also works here at the school. And now she's, kind of sensing this transition. Our kids are 14 and 15. And for a while, she's been kind of entering into this challenge of transition, right? Is it time to kind of move to something else? Right? What happens to our days when our kids aren't really kids anymore? What does that mean for how I spend my time and spend my days? And we've been kind of journeying that together, and she's been patiently kind of seeking God in that and just sitting in that for a season. And it's interesting, right? Because when we're young, we ask, what do I want to be when I grow up, right? But for Cindy, she's been asking, what do I want to be when they grow up? When they grow up, then what, right? What am I going to give myself to on the other side of this particular season of our life? Some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. Some of you recognize that kind of challenge. But what's interesting to me is that underneath her question at this particular point in her life, I think is another question that honestly, when it comes to our work, when it comes to managing our everyday lives, I think we're all wrestling with a question like this. And the question really is, what's the point of what I do? Does what I do matter? What kind of legacy am I leaving behind? What kind of mark am I making on the world? Does any of it have meaning? After all is said and done, what's it all for, right? And so many of us find ourselves in the midst of that conversation, particularly around like job changes, for example, because we're wondering, maybe this other opportunity will get me there, will scratch that itch, will provide that kind of meaning that something inside of me is looking for. And so today is the final week in our series called Don't Waste Your Work. And throughout the series, we have deeply explored our relationship as people to our work. Whether it's work we get paid for or not, whether it's work we spend full-time, part-time, or all of our time on, right? The way we spend our days managing our lives is our work. And what we found is that the problem so many of us have in our relationship with our work isn't really about the work. The problems are more about us, right? It's about how we approach our work. And so we've learned that work was actually created by God. Like it was there at the beginning of creation, and our human mandate is actually to work alongside of God stewarding this world. And we've discussed, like, how do we understand what calling is in our life, and how do we actually discern that and listen for that? We've even explored the ways in which we can understand everything that we do as spiritual, rather than dividing spiritual things and unspiritual things, that our work is absolutely part of our spiritual endeavors. And we also really dealt with a way in which we untangle who we are from what we do, because that's a big struggle for us. And it's been a powerful series. I know for so many of you, for me, it's been really fun to engage in and preach in. And I just want to, once again, I recommended this book at the beginning of the series, but I want to recommend it again. It's a book called Garden City by the author John Mark Comer. A lot of what we've been discussing through this series is in this book. And if you haven't read it and you pick it up, you're gonna recognize a lot in here and you're really going to love it. So maybe for you, that's a good season for that. But honestly, I also think this series has been an important one to just bookmark for the future. Next time you're kind of reflecting on your relationship to work, or maybe you're in one of those transitions, this might be a place to allow God to speak to you again in new ways. So that's where we've been. With all of that in mind, I kind of want to end today in this series by talking about legacy, by talking about what we're leaving behind, and perhaps how does our work matter? We want to wrestle with that question that Cindy has and that all of us have. What's the point of what I do, and will it ultimately matter? So we're diving headlong into all of your favorite existential crisis today. So I hope that's what you came for, because that's what you're going to get, right? When we think about our work, I just want to begin with that question, right? Like, what is it all for? And what am I leaving behind ultimately? What kind of mark am I leaving? To do that, I want to go to three places in the Bible today. I want to go to three places just to track this particular viewpoint on our relationship. First, I want to go all the way to the beginning. We've already explored kind of how God created us and our relationship with work. I want to go one step farther and see what happens when sin enters the picture and what does that mean for our work. So we'll go to Genesis chapter 3 to kind of look at that. Then after that, I want to look at an example of that specific thing being lived out. We'll go 8 chapters further to Genesis chapter 11. And then finally, I want to see how Jesus wrestles with this in real time with real people in Mark chapter 9. I know Jesus does this. He's going to offer us a whole new approach to this conversation. So, and at the end of all of that, I just kind of want to leave us with one specific challenge for you to engage with your work with a whole new mindset in terms of meaning and legacy and all those big questions. So three steps through the scripture, one challenge, that's where we're going. We're going to start with the fun part, sin, okay? So if you have a Bible and you want to join me, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Now's a good time to look that up while you're getting there. I'll have it on the screen too, but let me just remind us of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When God created humanity, when God created us, he specifically gave us a job description. He tasked us he uses this language, to rule over creation, to subdue it, to fill the earth and subdue it, right? And as we said in the first week of this series, our creative mandate was to join God in stewarding the creation, to bring forth more creation, right? Our job description is to rearrange the raw materials of the world for God's glory. And whether you're doing that in a farm or whether you're doing it on a spreadsheet, that is part of our creative mandate. Humanity is the co-ruler of creation alongside the Lord, to shepherd and to guide it. Okay? So that's chapters 1 and 2, is all about kind of that mandate for you and I in terms of our relationship to work. Then we dive into chapter 3. And let me just start at verse 1, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Remember that phrase, be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was there the whole time, didn't say anything, and he ate it too. So this is the moment, right? This is the moment where God's entire design for creation is in jeopardy. Even though God created humanity to rule alongside of him and rule creation and steward it, right? The temptation here is to no longer submit to God. But the temptation here is to become a God. You will be like God, right? The temptation is now, I don't know if like you want to rule along. Maybe you're here. What about that, right? And humanity says, that job opportunity looks better than the one I have now. Seems like it might pay more, have more PTO, better vacation days. Let's go that way. And I think as an interesting side note, right? Like humanity was empowered to take care of the garden of creation, to shepherd it, to steward it, to guide it. And instead, you see a story of creation. The serpent and even the fruit was shaping and guiding and driving humanity. So it's the undoing of the created order right here in these few verses. God created it like this, and now we're creating it the other way around. So humanity applies for the job of singular ruler instead of co-ruler. And God says to them, that's not how it's supposed to be. And because you're doing this in a way that it's not supposed to work, things aren't going to go well. You're undoing the created order. And so let me tell you how it's going to go. Suddenly they're faced with all these consequences of their choices, right? And so to the serpent, he speaks some curses, right? He says, as a result of this choice, you're going to be cursed above all animals, which is great. I hate snakes. Makes sense. To the woman, he speaks about the pain of childbirth and says, that's going to be painful. And also, you're going to look for your desire in your relationships, particularly to the man. And then he talks to Adam. And he says this in verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So what's interesting to me about what God is saying to these two, it drives right at their mandate that he gave them in the first two chapters. Their creative mandate to bring forth life from the world. To the woman, your most creative work, bringing forth life, bringing forth more humanity will now be painful. And not just at the moment of birth. Right? Any mother knows that the joy of bringing forth children and raising them is also tinged with pain and inadequacy and anguish. Your most creative work now is cursed, right? Man, your most creative work, you can't bring forth humanity, but your work with the ground to bring forth new life in that way, that's going to cause pain too. So basically, when it comes to your work, you will always look for value in what you do. And it's always going to be a problem for you. You will go to parties and the question people will ask is, what do you do? What are you doing with your life? And that will become your primary identity. Your struggle with what will I be when they grow up will be existential for you. Your core satisfaction and your identity is forever tied into how you're going to leave this mark on the world. Our worth will come from what you do. And again, this is the section that's labeled curses, as in that's not the way it's supposed to be, right? Because you upended the created order, now you're going to experience those consequences. This choice undoes the way God created you to relate to what you do. And you kind of get that. Some of us, we've been earners all our life. Right? We've earned our wages, we earned our promotions, we've earned our families and our homes, you've worked hard, you've done the right things. And for you, it's far more than transactional. It's not just about your paycheck, right? Because to you, earning it means you're worth it. Your work tells you you are worthwhile. And that's why for some of us, when something sideways happens, something terrible happens in our lives, we're actually really thrown for a loop, right? Because we didn't earn that. I didn't deserve that. And now I don't know where I am. Now I don't know how to process it. And see, here's the deal. The problem isn't that you're a hard worker. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that we are bound to look for too much of ourselves within that work. You're always going to be bent towards this thing that was supposed to give you life, and instead it'll give you pain. So the result of sin in this particular relationship essentially is that your work is cursed. Some of you are like, yeah, I know. You haven't met my boss. It is cursed, right? What you will do will forever be problematic for you. There's a recent study of American workers. I saw this stat line that said 70% of Americans are, quote, not engaged or actively disengaged in their work. 70% of American workers are unfulfilled and not engaged in their work. That means on Monday morning, 7 out of 10 people, when they go to work, are going, I think I should be doing something else. That's a lot. That's a result of this changed relationship, right? We've spent 6 weeks talking about this problematic relationship with our work, and this is the reason why. We were created to rule on behalf of God in partnership with the Creator, but instead we rule without God. We create without Him. We rule over ourselves. So that's the starting point. That's what happens when sin enters the picture. I'm about to show you why it really matters to you. The effects of that change on our relationship to work shows up in Genesis chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, we'll turn to Genesis 11. Genesis 11 leads us like a ton of generations past Adam and Eve. And so now there's a bunch of people on the earth scattered all over there. They're born and raised with A, this creative mandate that God gave to humanity. It's wired into your DNA. And B, with this result of sin that is making your work problematic for you and your identity. Right? And then we start reading in Genesis chapter 11 about a building project called Babel. Maybe you've heard of it, right? Genesis 11 verse 2. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Okay, so first of all, they're doing their job, aren't they? God said, fill the earth and subdue it. They're doing it. They're moving eastward. Here's a new place. We are managing, we're co-ruling this planet. Here we go. Good job. Verse 3, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar, which I think is really interesting. Because right in this verse, you're seeing the evolution of technology happen, right? That's what's at work here. We're baking bricks, and we're using those instead of stone, and that's new. Again, they're doing the creative mandate that God gave us. They are rearranging the raw materials of this world. They're participating in creation. Good job, guys. We're nailing it. Verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered all over the face of the whole earth. All right, time out. What's wrong with that? Like, that's the plan, right? That was the job description. Fill the earth, subdue it, right? And now suddenly they're like, no thanks. We don't want to do the work that we were created for. And why? They tell you, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Big tower, everybody's going to see it. And when they see it, they'll think about us. They'll marvel at how great we are. And so what they are focused here is this idea of legacy. This idea of how people relate to what they leave behind. Legacy gets defined as something received from a predecessor or from the past. Legacy is what we leave behind. Legacy is our mark on the world. Legacy is what we create when we make a name for ourselves. And the story reveals a really interesting, clear outcome from sin's effect on our work that we saw just 8 chapters ago. God created us to be co-ruler in creation, to walk and work alongside of him. And sin left us with this deep desire to say, I would rather make a name for myself, to leave a great legacy for me. In a way, it's how we're still reaching for that fruit going, I think I want to be like God because someday I'm going to die, but I kind of want to live forever. How do I do that? Let's leave this great legacy. And of course, this story is a disaster. God scatters them to the wind, and he causes them not to even be able to communicate with each other. But look around, because that story never ended. The Hollywood Walk of Fame, the name on the lecture hall on your college campus, the images you post on Instagram, all towers to the heavens, so that when people look upon it, they will remember us. They will marvel at how great we are. We've never stopped construction on Babel. We've just changed the way we build it into our lives. Because we were supposed to be making a name for God, and now we're making a name for ourselves. Ask a child what they want to be when they grow up, right? It's a fun game to play when they're little. right? Astronaut, superhero, rock star. How many of them say, you know, I'd really love to get into insurance? Like, file life insurance claims. If that's your kid, I would love to be your kid, right? Because even as children, we are intrinsically motivated by legacy, by building a tower that people will look upon and say, how great is that kid? How great is that person? We want to do something that matters. We want to do something that we'll leave behind. We want to be great. And our work is created so that we can rearrange the world for the glory of God. And instead, we rearrange the world to make a name for ourselves. Do you want to know why you're looking for meaning in your work? It's because you fail to understand what your work is for. You have focused on the wrong kind of legacy, on who you're making a name for. I mean, honestly, if nothing else from this series, I would love for you to just wrestle with your legacy, to name the Babel in your life, right? What are you doing in your life to make your name great? That makes a name for yourself. What motivates your work? When you think about what you're leaving behind, are you kind of in touch with that? Most of us don't, like, spend 1 minute thinking about that kind of stuff. But it's there. It's in the core of who you are. And I definitely believe that when we wrestle with it, God starts to speak to us about something new. So let's take one more step. We've explored sin's transformation of this relationship to our work that God created. That was Genesis 3. We saw how that played out in Genesis 11. Now let's move over to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Because Jesus offers us hope. He offers us a way to release the grip that sin has on our life, especially in regards to our work. Jesus actually gives us an opportunity to totally transform how we approach what we do and who we are, and how to actually navigate this relationship we have to greatness, this desire we have for greatness. Now, first thing to note before we get into the scripture is there is nothing wrong with you having a desire for greatness. It's there, right? God put it there. We're kings and queens. We're co-rulers of God. Greatness is part of the way he made you, right? The curse of sin is the warping of that desire for greatness into what we've seen happen to make a name for ourselves. So just start there. No, the desire isn't the problem. It's how we understand it and relate to it that causes us all this pain. So let's get to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They, which is Jesus and his disciples, they came to Capernaum, a town in the Galilee. And when he was in the house, he asked them, hey, what were you guys arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. I mean, can you imagine, like, Jesus, like, sort of just like listening to the back chatter as they're on their way to Capernaum and just rolling his eyes at these guys, right? Breathing the heavy sigh of like, oh, you guys. And they get it. He asked them the direct question. Oh, what were you guys talking about back there? They don't answer. They know. They know they aren't supposed to talk about greatness. So they keep quiet, right? They didn't want to even admit that thinking like that was problematic. And I just sort of expect Jesus in this moment to talk about, let's talk about the sin of trying to be great, all right? Let's fix that. But his response is really interesting. Verse 35, sitting down, he like took a beat, right? And he calls the 12 to him and he said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And this is interesting to me because Jesus, in fact, does not condone or condemn the desire to be great. He doesn't say you shouldn't think like that, right? You see, Jesus' approach to sin is far different than mine and yours. Jesus is never into like smacking hands and saying, knock it off, right? Jesus, in fact, doesn't simply invite us to like, can you just try to be harder to stop being like that? That's not Jesus' relationship to sin. Jesus' approach to sin is always about transforming our approach to it. Rather than coming at it like this, what if you transformed the way you thought of it? And in this story, he doesn't condone or condemn greatness. He doesn't say it's bad, but he changes how they understand greatness. He takes that ingrained desire, and rather than squash it, ignore it, fight against it, just don't do it, he says, I actually know how you can relate to this desire for greatness in a really healthy way. I actually know how you can relate to this desire for greatness that'll bring you back to the way you were originally created. That's what Jesus does. That is the redemption of our world. He is always redeeming everything, physically, spiritually, emotionally, even our thought processes. And he says, instead of thinking about greatness the way you're thinking of it, try making the first be last. Right? You really want to be great? You really want greatness? Here's how you do it. Be a servant. That word servant, it's a Greek word in the New Testament, diakonos. Which means one who executes the commands of another. That's what it means, one who executes the commands of another. It's a waiter in a restaurant. It's a custodian at the elementary school. It's an executive assistant working for the CEO. So in a conversation centered specifically around achieving greatness, there's no rock star, there's no astronaut, there's no president of the United States, there's waiters, there's janitors, and there's baristas. No managers, no leaders, only servants. Jesus says, that's greatness. That's the way to deal with that desire for greatness inside of you. To be great is to make someone else's life better. It's a good one to write down if you're writing stuff down. To be great is to make someone else's life better. That's what Jesus says. What do you do with this desire inside of you to be great? What do you do with this desire to leave a legacy, to make a mark, to make your work matter? While sin pulls you towards, you got to make a name for yourself, Jesus says the only way to combat that sort of broken curse inside of us is to make someone else's life better. And that is hard for us. I saw this quote from the Greek philosopher Plato. Right? And he said this, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? You don't like to admit it, but you resonate with that, right? Our culture resonates with that. Our culture follows the ideology that we deserve the freedom to do whatever we want, not execute the orders of somebody else. But for Jesus, the fullest kind of life, the Jesus kind of life, was through serving other people. With Jesus, the freedom we have as a disciple of Jesus Christ is the freedom to serve others. That's how he orders his kingdom. So that's what Jesus says in response to this argument of these young men who are following him around. And then he follows it up with a real world example. Because soon after he kind of does this redefining of greatness, and by soon I mean immediately in the book of Mark, like the next story, John hears this and he sort of makes a little confession. That's how I read this next story in verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us, right? He's like, I hear what you're saying about serving, but I gotta kind of come clean about what we just did. I'm pretty sure we're the important ones, and I let that guy know it, right? Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So they're still kind of placed around this ideology of legacy and who's the greatest and all that kind of stuff. And listen, Jesus, someone was kind of taking our place. And I know you called us. We belong next to you, right? They're doing some awesome stuff that we are supposed to be doing. And Jesus says, don't stop them if it's in my name. Because if he's making my name great, that's kind of the point. And then right after that, he breaks it down in as simplest a way that these guys can understand, with the most mundane of examples. And he says this in verse 41, truly I tell you, if anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. Whoever gives you a cup of water, whoever engages in the simplest, most insignificant act of love and service, they'll be great. Whoever makes my name great instead of theirs, whoever makes your life better because of me, whoever serves you, that's greatness. So does what I do matter? What kind of legacy am I leaving behind? Greatness? I kind of hope not. To follow Jesus, to claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to aspire to insignificance. What you leave behind could never be about your own greatness. It will always be about the image of God. And so Jesus is transforming the way they understand this desire they were created with. It's like he said, listen, sin really tarnished this desire, and it's causing you to make a name for yourself. But the more you make someone else's life better, the more you serve, the more you make my name great, the more you undo the results of sin in your life. And isn't that better? So we've followed three steps along the way where we've wrestled with this effect of sin on our work, this desire to be great, to make a name for ourselves, and we've seen how Jesus says there's a different way to relate to this. To find within us the desire for greatness and respond to it by being a servant. And that doesn't simply mean just be the last in line, right? But it is an invitation to approach your work with a desire to make someone else's life better for the sake of Christ. I don't know what you're going to get up tomorrow morning and go do, but I do know there's a way for you to do that with a desire to make someone else's life better. So as we close that, I just want to give you a single question. A single question that might challenge you in the way you embrace this approach to your legacy and to the meaning of your work. And it's really simple. The question is this: why do I do this work? Why do I do this work? Why do I do what I do? Do I do it to pay my bills? Do I do it to make myself feel better, feel valued, feel worthwhile? Is there more to what I do and how I spend my days than what's currently happening? Is there a way I can do my work to make someone else's life better? Why do I do this work? It's a simple question, but now knowing what we all know, it's a very deep question that goes to the core of our creation, that goes to the history of our culture and our humanity. Why do I do this work? One final word about our legacy, and then we'll close. Because I believe it is imperative that you chase greatness, that you chase the greatness that is inside of you, that you chase your dreams, that you get your PhD, that you aim for the corner office, that you make the best tables that you can make. Chase the sun over the horizon, right? Be the kings and queens and rule over to your best of your absolute ability and realize the full potential that God has given you because he created that inside of you. But please, don't do it for yourself. Make a name for the Lord, not yourself. If your legacy is about you, your legacy is way too small compared to what it could be. If your dreams are about you, your dreams are way too small compared to what God is dreaming for you. So chase this desire for greatness one glass of water at a time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we come today and recognize how easy it is for us to make a name for ourselves. And God, what a failure that is for us every time we do it. God, I offer up ourselves as humans who are tainted with the curse of sin in our lives and ask that you fill us with a bigger legacy than what we dream for ourselves, that you remind us of a bigger purpose, and God, that you drive us to our knees, that we may be people who who wrap a towel around our waist and wash the feet of the people around us. God, that we may pick up our cross and follow you and lay down our own desires so that we can become a servant to others. God, drive us more and more to be a blessing to the world around us so that we can move beyond this curse of sin in our life. God, a lot of us are stuck in places where this is a brand new conversation, and I ask for grace upon grace over us as we wrestle with a new approach to who we are and what we do. God, I pray that we may be people who use our work to change creation on your behalf and make a name for you, for the glory of you, Lord, and not ourselves. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.